Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 37. We'll be reading all of chapter 37, and as you will recognize when you hear these words, you've heard them, they will sound similar to some words that you've heard before early in Exodus. I'll talk about that repetition. And what we need to think about as we come to some of these things again, what we need to continue to think about and what we need to learn from this passage as well. But I'll be reading all of Exodus chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings and their faces to one another toward the mercy seat where the faces were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and he made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it a handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for its 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and its dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. And he also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, one on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. And he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square. 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, and its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and he made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding, and 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. Let's ask God now to bless the preaching of his word. Lord God, we are approaching the end of this book, which you have ordained for our benefit. Help us as we think about its message tonight, even as we have heard about some of these things before. Let them not grow old in our minds, and let us peer into them again and see why you would cause us to think about these things once more before indeed we close this book. Lord, may Jesus Christ be lifted up as we consider this building and the glories of it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that we covered not just one chapter, but two entire chapters of Exodus in one single sitting. That was kind of breakneck speed compared to sometimes some sermons where we've gone through, a smaller portion of the book of Exodus. And even tonight, we've gone through a larger portion. And why is that? Well, I've already kind of alluded to it. At the end, there is a good bit of repetition. Last week, we saw that there was repetition concerning the materials which were to be brought forward for the building of the tabernacle. We have heard about those before. But we saw that in addition to what we have heard of before, something new was brought before us. Indeed, something very beautiful, because now, not just were all the materials to be brought by Israel, they were to be brought as a matter of the heart. Listen to that beautiful language that concerns the heart. Exodus 35, verse 5. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. And what we saw is we see salvation being worked out in God's people. It's that God doesn't just work on the outside. He works on the inside. He changes hearts. And so in response to that call, we see verse 21 of chapter 35. They came, everyone whose hearts stirred him. Verse 22 of chapter 35. They came, men and women, all who were of a willing heart, and brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 26 of chapter 35. All the women whose heart stirred them used their skill to spin goat's hair. And then verse 29 also uses similar language. And so we see that there is a swelling of the heart of God's people. And so overwhelmed are those hearts that the artisans to whom the materials are being brought have to say, stop, enough. We've got more than enough to build what the Lord has called us to build. We don't need any more. Well, in our passage also, everything has been mentioned before in Exodus. But the difference between what we read about before and what we are seeing now, particularly in what's before us, is that previously it was the Lord saying, I want you to do this, I want you to build these things, and now we see the actual building of those things. As God's people bring forth the materials, their hearts overflowing with love, now the tabernacle, which we heard about, is actually being built. And so for the next couple of weeks, we'll see that same pattern. What was told to be built, God gave commands concerning the building of these things. Now that is taking place. Now, previously, we looked at all the things and spoken about in our passage in kind of a one-by-one way. Tonight, we'll look at all of them in one sermon. I'd like to consider the things before us in chapter 37 in three points. There's four. The ESV breaks it down as four items, but I think there's a reason to consider them as three, putting two together. First of all, we will consider the ark. Then we will consider the table and the lampstand. And finally, the altar of incense. Let's look at these furnishings, the furniture of the inside of the tabernacle, the ark, the table and the lampstand, the altar of incense. First of all, let us feast our eyes again on the ark. And just before we do that, just before I get to the ark, let me note again what all four of these items have in common is that they're all on the inside of the tabernacle. So as we're seeing the tabernacle built, We don't start with the outside, we start with the inside. And that's the way it was given to us previously as well. And as we begin this way, I really think the reason for that is we're being directed to see the central importance of this building lies within. The inside of the tabernacle, its inside, sets forth the ultimate destination of God's people. And I say destination because you need to think of the tabernacle, the whole complex, outside and inside, as setting forth not just a static building, but kind of a dynamic journey that God's people are to undergo, moving from the outside inward, a trek which God desired his people to undertake. And we begin on the inside, looking at their final destination. In fact, as we now go to the ark, we begin, if I can put it this way, with the insidest part of the inside, the innermost part of the inside, the final, final destination of God's people as they are guided into this building. It is there, in the Holy of Holies, where we see the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most important piece of furniture in this house. And why is that? Well, it's because there, at the Ark, there God especially dwelt. His presence came down from heaven, and in the form of the glory cloud, he appeared above the Ark, Leviticus 16. And the angels which appeared above that ark, whose, if you thought of the ark, if we had a picture of it, you'd see that these angels, the cherubim, they have outstretched wings. The wings connect in the middle. And what those angels' wings form is referred to as the mercy seat. It's a seat which for God, his seat is a throne. And so what we're given is a picture of God and where he dwells in an earthly type form, but the picture takes us into heaven itself, because from this, well, not really just from here, but beginning with the book of Samuel, we will be told that God is enthroned upon the cherubim, and that's what we're shown. We're shown God and his throne, his special place of dwelling, as set forth on the ark. Therefore, that ark had to be made of pure gold. A number of items are pure gold, that is gold which is refined of all impurities, because it reflects the holy character of the God who dwells there. Now again, that ark is taken into the Holy of Holies, showing us the ultimate destination of God's people. It's nothing less in the heavens of heavens, the place where God is truly enthroned. There in heaven, God is truly enthroned upon the cherubim. However, as we think of God's people making a trek in there, there's a problem. What's the problem? There was an obstacle to them going in there. The obstacle is seen from one perspective in terms of what's in the ark, namely the law of God. It's not that the law itself was a problem, but it's the law as it stands before God's people and shows their sinfulness. Israel was incapable by her own self of going into that place. And so therefore, the ark, once a year, the high priest had to go into that place carrying the blood of the scapegoat, that goat that, which the high priest would lay his hands upon, transferring the sin of the people to the goat, whose blood would then be taken into that place and placed upon the throne of God, which then could be thought of as the mercy seat. So we have a beautiful depiction of how we come into God's presence in and through the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is set forth so beautifully there. And as we kind of wrap up the ark and think about the ark, what else was in the ark besides the law? Aaron's budding staff and the manna, which testifies to God's provision, not only just in redemption, but carrying his people through the wilderness, providing for them every step of the way. So now let us, after we've looked at this first piece of furniture, the ark, let us consider the second, which is the table and the lampstand. We'll consider these two things together. Now, kids, we all know that if you have a table, whether that's a kitchen table, a living room table, or a coffee table, the purpose of a table, of all those tables, right, is to put things on them. And indeed, in the case of most of those tables, it's food that you put on the table. And the same is true of this table. This table is really important because of what's put on it. And what indeed particularly is put on it is bread. We learn later in Leviticus 24 that 12 loaves of bread were to be placed on this table. Now, review question from the previous sermon. Why 12 loaves? Well, it's very clear that the 12 loaves represented God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. What Exodus 25:30 calls the bread of the presence. That's what was referred to previously when we looked at this bread in Exodus 25. It's called the bread of the presence. Why are these 12 loaves, which represent God's people, referred to as the bread of the presence? Well, to understand that, we have to understand the lampstand, which goes along with this table. You see, the table could only be understood in, I hate to say in light of, but I guess you could say that, in light of the lampstand. And think about it. Remember, God gave instructions that this table was to be placed opposite of the lampstand. And the lights of the lamp were to be directed so that they shone forth upon the table and upon what is on the table. That's why the bread is referred to as the bread of the presence. The lampstand represents both the light and the life found in God himself. Indeed, the lampstand was constructed in the form of a tree, for it was a lampstand with a central shaft, a trunk, we could call it, like a trunk of a tree, and then branches, three on each side, which went out. At the end of each branch was a lamp. It was a veritable tree of life and light, whose light, the light from that tree, which represents the life in God himself, shines upon the bread of the presence. And again, that's why it's called the bread of the presence, because it's this bread placed in God's presence. And so the light and life is not just theological. It concerns the life and light found in God himself. It's distinctively Christological, because as God's revelation unfolds, particularly in the writings of the Apostle John, Christ is set forth as the light and the life of the world. Indeed, in John's writings, particularly in the Apocalypse, he is the one in whom the promises of the tree of life come to full fruition. And again, it's very significant to understand that Israel's journey into this tabernacle, it's important to understand their journey into this tabernacle and how it was all arranged, because this light, the lampstand, was set up in a very dark place. It was dark inside there. No light could come through those heavy curtains. And so the only thing that lit up the interior of that place was this lampstand. And in that darkness, it was designed so that the lights of the lamp resembled the celestial lights of the stars above. What that is teaching God's people, you and me, is that as we are brought into God's presence, we move out of this world, past out beyond even the visible heavens, to the place, the dwelling place, of the one who has true life and light in himself. Only as Israel is brought out of this world, and as you and I are brought out of this world into heaven above to have fellowship with God himself in the only place where his life and his light fully blaze forth in unfettered glory. Only as they and as we are brought into that place does the full light of God's presence shine upon us. And therefore, we need to come to the third part, depending upon how you count it. It could be counted as the fourth, but I'm going to consider the third piece of furniture, the altar of incense. Now, we've seen that this tabernacle is showing forth a journey, a trek into God's presence. And while heaven, the heaven of heavens, is set forth in the interior of the tabernacle as the final destination of God's people that they are journeying toward, God knew that it would take a long time for his people to finally and fully arrive there. Even today, we who are, as we have heard about in the book of Ephesians, truly raised and seated with Christ in heaven, though we truly enjoy heavenly fellowship with God there through Christ, we enjoy only the already of that fellowship. We have not yet gone there bodily. No one has gone there yet bodily except the Lord Jesus himself. And this is where the altar of incense comes in. Do you remember the significance of the altar of incense? Particularly the significance of the incense itself. Do you remember that when we looked at that? Well, it is like something we've already looked at. It's like the bread. The incense, like the bread, represents God's people. It represents God's people as they come before God in prayer. We see that particularly from as God reveals the transition from the old covenant order to the new covenant order, still showing forth the old covenant order in the book of Luke. There in Luke 1, we read about John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who was a priest. We read this in verses 9 and 10 of Luke 1. He, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Did you get that? As Zechariah enters in to offer incense, that's precisely the time when God's people are gathered for prayer outside at this time of the hour of incense. And remember further, as you're thinking about this ark of incense and it's in the inside, where is it placed in the inside of the tabernacle? That's actually pretty important too. It's placed right before the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And so though, yes, it would be a long time, and we're still waiting to enter fully into the heaven of heavens bodily. We're still waiting for that, and that day will come. Nevertheless, as God's people gathered for worship, as they came together and as the priest would go in and burn the incense upon the altar, which stood right before the entrance into the Holy of Holies, what would happen? That incense would waft its way through that curtain. It would travel through into the Holy of Holies. And that displays how God's people come before him, even presently, into the heaven of heavens in prayer. Let me ask you this. What guarantees that as our prayers go into the Holy of Holies, that they will be accepted? It's a very important question to ask. Because don't just presume that because you pray sincerely or because your pastor is praying on behalf of you, certainly not just because of that, that those prayers will be accepted. Remember, here's how we see how these prayers are made acceptable and how you and I are made acceptable as we enter into God's presence through prayer. Remember, what was it what was the source of the fire that burned up this incense? Well, we're told in Leviticus 16 that the incense had to be burned upon coals which would be taken from the altar of burnt offering, which was the offering where sacrifice was made for sin. And what that shows us is that only as prayer is offered up upon the same coals upon which the sacrifice of burnt offering is made, only as prayer comes into God's presence by that means, in other words, only as it comes into his presence through Christ, only then are those prayers and the people who make those prayers acceptable to God. Beloved, this is beautiful. Beautiful material to think about. And as we wrap it up, as we kind of close thinking about, yes, things that we have seen already, but I hope they have not become old hat. Let me try to give us a sense now of what we ought to think about as we think about these things. Yes, in one sense, it's review. Yes, in one sense, we've already seen all of this stuff. Nevertheless, our Heavenly Father thought it so important that it be placed before us again before we exit Exodus. Why? Why? Please hear me on this. The reason I believe it's placed before us again is not just to be informative. It's not just to reinforce information that you may have forgotten. Yes, there's a sense in which that's true. It's good for a good teacher, and God is certainly that, to repeat himself so that his people learn the lessons. But more than that, I think God presents us with this a second time, not just to be informative, but so that it might be transformative. God wants you to be renewed through the transformation of your mind. As you think about the significance of what is being shown to you, it should be transformative. So that if you walk away from this saying, yeah, I know what all that stuff is about, I've like got to the bottom of the cereal box and gotten my secret decoder ring and figured out all the stuff, if that's what you're taking away, you're missing the point. The house and its construction shows you what should be the ultimate and therefore the orientating focus of your life. In short, the ultimate end of your life is to journey out of this world and to enter into the heaven of heavens and to there stand before God and to bask in the glory of the light of his countenance, which comes to you in and through Jesus Christ. And it's Christ who must be central as you think about your orientation in life, not just the heavenly destination, but the way that you get there. Christ is at the center of all of this, from the blood of the scapegoat, which covers the mercy seat, to the burning coals, which bring your prayers into God's presence and makes them acceptable, to the tree of life and light, which concerns Jesus Christ, the very one you have come to possess and in whom you bask in the light of God's presence. And so let me simply ask you this. As you think about this tabernacle, as you think about what's found within it and what those things mean, is that having a truly transformative effect on you? Is it transforming your life as you think about it? Is it orienting and reorienting you? The transformative effect should be somewhat like that which we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13, 44. Jesus says this. He sums it up well in one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This text shows us how our lives should be oriented. Young people, do lots of things in life. Cultivate yourself physically, intellectually, and socially. But let all of those pursuits be subordinated to the one pursuit, the one goal, the one hope of life with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. And older saints, you too. Continue to invest in your retirement funds. Make plans. Plan for the future. But may all of those goals, may all the gifts that God has given you and all of the skills that you have be subordinated to the pursuit of one goal, the very life which we see set forth in beautiful pictorial, typological ways in this glorious building. May God work such transformation in you and in me through Jesus Christ who indwells us and the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank